1 John chapter 3 from verse 11, page 1227. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love his brother, who does not love, remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And may I just, before you go any further, apologize that in our pre-service time together, we over here were unduly noisy. I apologize for that. It was entirely my fault. We were recounting funny stories and I got laughing and couldn't stop laughing. I do apologize. However, that was offset by Peter Washburn's whispers. So that's all right then. We're okay. Anyway, we had a good time this morning, didn't we? It was great. Yeah. Good time. Okay. The passage before us this morning in 1 John 3, 11 through 24 is, for me, one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, outside of Jesus' own words. John's words were utterly amazing. You know, one of the figures in the history of the church who sort of bridges the apostles and the fathers of the church was a man called St. Polycarp. And St. Polycarp knew John personally. He knew all the apostles personally. He lived to a very old age. He was martyred at the age of, I think, 84, 87. I'm sorry, I don't remember quite which. But he used to tell stories about these guys that he remembered. And one of the stories he used to tell of John was that John was an elder in the church in Ephesus. And he describes how, toward the end of John's life, he would preach the same sermon every week. And the sermon he preached in every week was, dear children, love one another as Christ has loved you. That was his text every week for the last 4 years of his life. And he'd be carried. He couldn't walk. He was carried in a sedan chair by four young men from the church, and they'd get him in there and they'd help him to his place. And as he was carried into the church, he'd say to people, love one another, love one another. Brethren, love one another. That was his theme. Doesn't surprise you when you read his epistles, does it? This was the great burden of his heart. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. Love one another. And he would preach it week after week. Not the same sermon, but the same theme. Love one another. And there's a certain sense in which we could, for the next 10 years, do worse than every Sunday, take as our theme, love one another, and look at what that means, how it should be worked out in the life of our church. And this is precisely what John is speaking about here. He's speaking about the real thing, real Christianity, true Christian faith, the real thing, Christian love. It's a beautiful passage, but as we look at it, it is glorious, but it has massive ramifications and implications for us in our Christian life. So the first thing I want us to look at is, I'm going to simply describe as love in the face of hatred. If you look at verse 11, he said, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Now, he's talking about loving in the face of hatred. And I want us to just look for a moment at the cause of hatred. And this is one of the things we were laughing at this morning in our group. Looking at the cause of hatred. And the answer's right here in verse 12. Cain hated his brother, and his hatred resulted in murder. And the reason he hated him, and the reason he loved him, because the very existence of his brother was an inescapable living testimony to his brother's righteousness and his own sinfulness. He was profoundly jealous of his brother. His brother was walking in a close relationship with his Creator, and he was giving of his best to his Creator, and Cain wasn't. And that caused a reaction in Cain, a hatred towards him. One of the illustrations I used this morning was that of teacher's pet. I said to our group, have any of you, were any of you ever a teacher's pet? And three of the group were teacher's pets. Isn't that sad? I was never a teacher's pet. Never. In fact, I was always picked on. Were you a teacher's pet, Alan?
No.
No, no. I was picked on. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I never was, but never. There's our difference. I remember the last assembly at our school. We'd come up with a plan. And our music teacher was called Mr. S-M-E-L-L-I-E. How do you pronounce that? Well, I said Mr. Stinker, but it was Mr. Smelly. He pronounced it Smiley. Never was there a worse description for that miserable old crow than Smiley. And so I'd say, Mr. Stinker, oh, sorry, Smelly. Smiley! Sorry, Mr. Smiley. So I frequently was caned in the music class. Last day, we arranged some stink bombs to dangle over the in the piano, over the keys. Because what he always used to do was he'd go, blong, he was a dreadful pianist, he'd hit the top octave of the bottom, bang, then play the tune. So what we did was then the top and bottom octaves, we hung a stink bomb on every single note. Bang, gone. And of course, the smell permeated, came out. So Mr. Smelly became true to his name. And young ladies in the first 2 years standing around the panel going, The headmaster, to start with, we'd lock the piano so they couldn't open it. To draw everybody's attention to the piano. The headmaster said, could we have the key to the piano, please, Mr. Parkinson? And I said, sir, why me? He said, well, was it you that locked it? Yes, sir. Right, can we have the key? In the chair, sir, and the chair had to lift up his thing. He got the key, opened it. Bang! Last day of term, I'd like to see you, Mr. Parkinson. Said, yes, some chance. Off. Worst days of your life over. Life begins when you leave school. That's what I believe. My mother said, best days of your life. Well, if that's trying to kill myself, the day is finished. If you can get worse than this. I was never a teacher's pet. But I was the most popular guy in the class for 5 years. I was Mr. Popular. Everybody loved me, apart from the teachers. Nobody liked teachers' pets. So I said to the three in our group who were teachers' pets, were you popular? No. Of course they weren't. They weren't popular because the teacher loved them. Ever since the beginning, nations have hated Israel because they're God's special people and still do. God's special people. God's pets, God's special people. And why does he love them? I couldn't work out why teachers like some of the people who are teachers' pets. They certainly weren't worthy of being teachers' pets, as I was. Why did they like them? Why did God love Israel? Why did he choose Israel? Because you were the greatest number? No. He loved her because he loved her. He chose her because he chose her. And to this day, God has a special love for Israel. And that's what we've had on our notices. We should pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the protection of Israel.
pray that those who know Christ not in Israel will by grace confess Christ as Messiah, as Lord, Jesus as the Christ. For then Jesus may well return. And this sinful order will be finished and we shall be forever with him. What a glorious hope is ours. The reason why often people are hated is because they're loved by others. They're special. They're given special gifts. But in the case of Cain, very specially, he was walking with God. He was knowing God's presence. He was knowing God's blessing. And his brother Abel, hated that. Cain hated that. I hate it that Abel's the good one. I hate it that Abel so loves God. I hate it that he's so in tune with God. I hate it that his deeds are good and mine are always perceived as bad. The very existence of his brother was an inescapable testimony to his brother's righteousness and his own sinfulness. People like sinners. They don't like violence. They don't like murder. They don't like terrible things. But they don't like people who shine on them like a light and show them their own sinfulness. That's why the world has always hated the Christian. That's why the Jews are hated, because they're God's people. That's why Christians are hated, because they're God's people. I remember as a schoolboy, there was a vicar in a nearby village. The village was called Stannington. And my very first girlfriend lived in Stannington. So I would be seen after school on my bike. She'd be in a coach going home and I'd be hanging on to it if I'd gone off in time. Or pedalling up the hill. And then down the other side past the graveyard where my grandma was. I'd go thrashing downhill, catch the coach up every time by the bottom of the hill. Waving like this. Round the corner, down another hill. And then over the bottom and then up another hill. And then the coach just left me going up the next hill. And I'd be up to the top. Now, in Stannington, there was a vicar that everybody liked. His name was the Reverend Stebbins. His full name, I looked it up on the internet yesterday. He had a very posh name. He was quite a well-known gentleman. And it was Francis Augustine Stebbing. He was nothing like St. Francis, and he was nothing like St. Augustine, because he was an alcoholic. He was the longest standing vicar. Well, I can't say standing, he didn't always stand. He was the longest incumbent from 1916 to 1963. I knew him between 1959 and 1961. The next village to mine on a hill to the south. And tragically, he was well known as the drunkard. Every night he would go to a pub and he would stagger home 10:30, 11 o'clock like this. He'd walk through the graveyard. And he'd arrive at his house. One Friday night, myself and two or three friends in the winter time, it was dark. We hid behind some gravestones. And as he was coming home, we made all sorts of noises. And there had been a newly dug grave for a funeral the following day, into which Mr. Stebbins ultimately collapsed. And we couldn't get him out. We just ran for our lives. Somebody must have got him out, because he lived after that, so it wasn't a terminal experience that he had. But everybody says he's a good fella, old Stebbins. Well, like old Stebbins, one of the boys, Stebbins, one of the lads, good old Vicar Stebbins, best they've ever had. One of us. One of us. You know, he can't take his beer so well, but he's a good lad. Everybody liked him. He was very popular. Why? Because he didn't shine like a light in a dark place. He was just one of everybody else. Didn't make you feel that there's something you should be attempting that you're not achieving. Didn't make you feel that there's 1,000 miles, a deep, unbridgeable gulf between you and his God. See, most people knew that they were as good as him, if not an awful lot better. He was a drunk old priest that no one paid any attention to when he preached, because it didn't mean anything. He had nothing to say because of his life. But let a godly person be there. Let someone who shines with the beauty of Christ be there. And there will be a huge difference. You see, the dirt and filth in a dirty room is unseen until you switch on a light. And the brighter the light, the more you see the contrast. In the case of old Stebbins, there was no contrast. Nothing to make people feel bad about themselves. But in a place where evil reigns, when the light of Christian truth and when the searing, brilliant laser light of a godly Christian life is present, it becomes an irritant. In Corinth, Christians were hated and persecuted for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons that the Christian church in Corinth was so opposed and had such difficult times, and it actually Polycarp, who I mentioned at the beginning, he has a whole book on this issue. One of the reasons the Christians were so hated was because when people became Christians, when the light of the gospel came into their life, and when the light of the gospel came into that town, and they finished up two huge congregations of Christians in Corinth, occupying probably more than 50% of the entire population. One of the things that happened is some of the trades in Corinth went down the tubes. Businessmen began to do very badly. Because one of the things that made a huge amount of money in Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite. Models of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Silver models, gold models, brass models. No plastic ones in those days. Pottery models, whatever. And the men who made these and had them made were in a lucrative living. And as people were converted in their hundreds and then thousands, what did they stop buying? They stopped buying idols of Aphrodite. They stopped bowing to idols. They stopped worshipping idols. And the bottom of the market fell out. And the businessmen turned against the church. They lied about Christians. They accused Christians of eating children. They took the communion service and turned it into a supposed feast for people who ate other human beings. Of course, a blasphemous lie. That's what they said. But then another thing hit Corinth. In Corinth, there were temple prostitutes. The temple prostitutes were women who had been trained in all sorts of sexual ways, and they would give pleasure to men who came and paid them, and the money went to the temple. They were often taken as girls of 12, 13, or 14 and trained in all sorts of ways. And by the time they were 17, 18, there they were as fully fledged temple prostitutes. And there were hundreds of them in the temple of Aphrodite. They had wigs of all sorts of color hair. They were had shaved heads and these wigs. Read Corinthians, you'll find Paul says, ladies, don't shave your heads. Do you know what was happening? These girls were getting saved. And they were going to the church. No wigs on in church. Bald heads in church. Look like some of you fellas. Imagine that. Dreadful. Bad enough for you. Terrible for a girl. There they were in the church and Paul said, let your hair grow. Okay then. But temple prostitutes were converted in their scores. And where were they not working? In the temple. Suddenly they recognized their bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit to be used defiling ourselves with any men. That isn't the way God wants us to use our bodies. He wants them to belong to Him, to be holy for Him. So suddenly, a godly life began to be lived by some of these girls. Now, it wasn't an easy transition, because somebody who from the age of 12 has known nothing but prostitution isn't going to change it just like that. But that began to happen. And what happened? Money in the temple started going down the tubes. People had come from all over the Roman Empire to that temple. And there was a shortage of girls, because they were getting saved. So suddenly, the Christian faith and Christians became hated. They're taking our girls. They're taking our income. They're taking the business from these things. And lots of other ramifications when a person became a believer. And the Christian faith became hated. And when the light of the gospel shone in the filth and dirtiness of some of those Roman and Greek practices, people were saved and things changed. And Christians became hated by men who profited, by people buying meats from the temple. Meats were offered in sacrifice to pagan gods. This became a huge issue in the early church. Paul said, I don't care where my meat comes from. But some Christians said, no, we don't want to support this temple by buying meats from it. So the meat market began to go down the tubes. Worse than if it had been horse meat. That's bad enough. But there they are. Everything's going down the tubes. Everything's going wrong. And so people began to hate Christians. Because where the Christian was and the Christian gospel is, where love is, where truth is, where beauty is, where Christ is, evil is exposed. And those who live off evil and those who promote evil, suddenly they become the enemies of all that's true and good and holy. Isn't that true in our land today? Who are the people who mock the Christian faith the most? They're those people whose face is set against it. Purveyors of sin and evil and filth and disgusting things. They hate the Christian faith. But have you noticed how some atheists get really irritated by the fact that some people have faith? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? You get some people who come on television and it really annoys them. that some people believe there's a God. And some people love God. They get really infuriated by it. Why is that? Why is that? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. Because every human being is made in the image of God. And deep, deep down in the soul of every human being, there's a recognition that there is a God who's made all things. You don't have to teach a little child that. They just know it innately as a human being made in his image. And when a person denies that there is such a thing as God, they are flying in the face of what deep in their soul they know to be true. Maybe their faith has been lost in childhood. In the case of many people, it was. In the case of many, it was. There are some in this congregation who have testified in their baptismal testimony that as a child, they were atheists, right? Atheists because they asked God to help them when something bad was happening, and he didn't. And they concluded, well, maybe there isn't a God then after all. Can you not understand that? I can understand that. I remember hearing Anthony's testimony for the first time, and I literally wept when I heard his testimony. Please, if there's a God, stop this happening. And it didn't stop. So the conclusion was, maybe there's not a God at all. When God touched hearts and lives, then light comes in. You see, there was a God, and he was as grieved as others were. He was hurting as much as I was. But you know something? Most people who are atheists don't become atheists because of some rational conclusion they reach. They become atheists in their childhood. Because they're saying, please don't let this happen, God. If there's a God, please don't do this. Look at Stephen Hawking, one of the most famous atheists. Does it surprise you? He's an atheist. Doesn't surprise me at all. A man as intelligent and sensitive of that, in that terrible physical condition. Do you think he hasn't said, dear God, please help me out of this situation? Do you think as a child he didn't pray for healing and help? And when none came, his conclusion, well, there can't be a God then. Or if there's a God of love, would he leave me in this situation? The answer is, no, Stephen, he won't. For these brief years you're in this situation, he has something infinitely more wonderful waiting for you, where there is no disability, no pain, nothing. Some people like our dear Debbie understands that. And she's looking for that and longing for that. She knows it's going to happen. Others too in the same situation. You know you're not going to be in wheelchairs all of your lives. You know there's something to come. Glorious, wonderful, marvelous. That's faith. But when people have come in bitterness to a conclusion there cannot be a God, they often become atheists. There cannot be a God because he's not answered my prayer. Is it surprising? Is it surprising that when people come to such a conclusion they become bitter and embittered? You believe in God. There's something wrong with you. Look what he hasn't done for me, is what they're actually saying. But I find it extraordinary that atheists can be so aggressive. Almost angry that we do believe. Almost affronted that we have faith. But the reality of hatred is this, and this is made very clear in verse 13. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't expect, as a Christian, that you're going to be Mr. Popular. Don't think you're going to be the class favorite when you go into the world. That's not going to happen. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, says John. Don't be surprised at that. For 2,000 years, Christians, believers, have been hated and tortured and murdered in every conceivable sort of way. Yet in the face of the vilest hatred and the most violent and bestial evil, consistently, these Christian martyrs have displayed the sweetest, kindest, gentlest love and forgiveness, just like Jesus. And sometimes their persecutors have become even more venomous. Sometimes it's melted even the hardest of hearts. And we've had people like that right here in this congregation. We have. There was a sister who's now with the Lord, was such a person. She knew what it was to be persecuted, to be tortured, to be hated. And she melted hearts. Right now in our world, there are Christians in Muslim countries being tortured and being murdered lives are being taken, and we should pray for them. Every day of your Christian lives on earth, you should pray for people who are being murdered and tortured because they're believers. We should pray for them. In the early church, it was happening on a wholesale scale. A wholesale scale. And John knew that people are going to be thrown to wild animals. He knew that horrendous things were going to happen. Horrendous things going to happen. Unspeakable things were going to happen. Unspeakable. To believers. If they were not prepared to recant their faith. It happened to sweet Polycarp, who I spoke about. When the soldiers went to arrest Polycarp to have him put to death because he was a believer, and they went into his home at 2 o'clock in the morning. He was 87 years old. He had servants, girls working for him, looking after him because he was very, very old, very infirm. They said, "Sir, soldiers have come. They're at the door. Hide. We'll put you in a cupboard." He said, "No, no, no. Do you think I'm ashamed of Christ?" He said, "Make them supper." So he was taken downstairs. The door was open. They came in. "Are you Polycarp?" "Yes." "We've come to rest you." "Well, it's late. You called. You've traveled a long way. Let me feed you." They sat down and he fed them. He gave them food to his table and drink and spoke to them of Jesus. They said, "We expected to find an evil old man. We never expected to find you." "Us?" He said, "You know, when you've had your feed," he said, "then you may take me." And when they'd eaten and they'd drunk and they'd spoken with him and enjoyed his presence and company, and he spoke of Jesus, they then took him. And he was appallingly treated and he was murdered. The crowd bade for his death. The soldiers said, "He's a lovely man. What are we doing? What are we doing here?" And some of them were not treated so well for saying that. The crowd bade for his life, and they went and got wood from wherever they could find it. They made a huge fire and threw him onto it. Threw him onto it. And he was burned to death. But the soldiers never forgot the encounter they had with Polycarp and spoke of it afterwards. A sweet, lovely man, faced with evil and venom. The spirit of Jesus was his. The spirit of Jesus was his. He loved and cared for all, even his persecutors. And John goes on to say, you'll be hated. Love. Love is the evidence of grace. See what it says in verse 14. "Do not surprise, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him." The evidence that grace has triumphed in your life and mine is not our breadth of theological knowledge. That doesn't prove a blind thing. It's the evidence that grace has triumphed in our lives. That love has triumphed in our lives. John's declaration is as clear as it could be. The evidence of true saving faith is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here is a lovely declaration taken straight from the voice of Jesus himself. Remember what Jesus said? John 13, page 1082 in your church Bibles, verse 34. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The evidence that you are my children is that you love each other. That's the evidence. Now just think of the implications of what John is saying in 1 John 3. If grace has triumphed in our lives, if we are saved by grace, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever our differences. If we don't love each other, we are dead to the love of Jesus. Look at verse 14. Now I have to tell you, this is a disturbing verse. It's a disturbing verse. "Anyone who does not love his brother anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, the ramifications of this for Christians is absolutely enormous. If we don't love each other, we are dead to the love of Christ. Now, just for a moment, pause and think about the Christian scene today in 2013, as it has been for a long time. Do you know the biggest enemies of Christians are in the West? It's not Islam, it's Christians. Do you know the biggest obstacles you have to overcome in speaking to people in the world? The division that exists in the Christian community. I've had people say to me, don't talk to me about Christianity until you can love each other. I've had people actually quote, say that. Really? And the fact is that sometimes one sees Christians as almost hating each other. Let me tell you. What is a Christian? Baptist? No. Methodist? No. Anglican? No. Roman Catholic? No. These aren't definitions of what Christians are. A Christian is a person who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God's raised him from the dead and has the love of God implanted in his soul. That's a Christian. Doesn't matter what shade of the Christian faith you come from. It doesn't matter what creed you eschew. As long as it falls within the parameters of the Apostles' Creed, recognize the essential base of the Christian faith, you're a Christian. See, it won't do to say the only Christians I love are Christians who follow exactly this and this and this and this that I happen to believe. I've had people write to me at Caring for Life. Somebody recently and said, do you accept every part of the 1689 confession? Well, of course I don't. I said, well, and I finally said, and wrote about 5 times, why are you asking this? Never a reply. Now, why are you asking? You know, anybody who today says, I accept everything in the 1689, there's something wrong with them. Because it was fine in 1689. There are huge things that have changed in our world since 1689. And anybody who's a slave to the word of man doesn't understand the gospel. We are slaves to Christ and his love, not to human interpretations. Now, there may be huge value in those human interpretations, in those creeds and confessions. I happen to believe there really are. We mustn't be enslaved to those. It's to Christ that we're enslaved, to his love and his truth, his beauty. He is the one who we embrace and we love. But it is a tragedy that Christians don't love each other. We must love each other. And if anyone, and Jesus was clear about this with his disciples, these men aren't with us. Hey, if they're for us, they're not against us, pal, shut up. If there are people who are preaching Christ and love Jesus, they may not be the same color as you are or I am, but shut up if they're glorifying him and sharing his love. That's just fine. And then he moves on to speak of the greatest love the world has ever known. Look at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what love is. The test by which you determine what love is Jesus Christ. The love he has for you and the love he has for me, that is perfect love. The greatest love the world will ever know, will ever see, is the love of Jesus for human beings, for his world. Come with me to the cross. And gaze upon Christ on the cross. Stand there and look at him. I have in my study a picture of the crucifixion. I've often shown it up here by a man called Grunwald, who was Luther's artist. He used to paint for Luther. And it's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And he literally, in order to paint that picture, he got a corpse from a mortuary, bought it, flayed it with whips that had just, he actually made what he believed would be the whips that Jesus would be whipped with, and flayed it with those whips just as Jesus would have done. He went to great lengths and flayed it just as the Bible says Jesus was. And then he hung it up and painted it. It's horrible, isn't it? Not a very nice thing, but that's what he did. And there is this picture of this mutilated piece of human flesh. And that is as near to what the cross will be like as you're ever going to see. Mutilated body, disfigured, hanging on a cross. That is love. That's how much he loves you. And that's how much he loves me. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. That we might go there by faith in our hearts and minds every month and think, this is what he did for me. His blood was shed, his body was broken. That is human love. For people who were his enemies, for you and me, that's how much he loves us. But that love makes a huge demand on us. And the demand that it makes is very plain and very clear. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You must love as he loved. To receive his love, you are called to the highest of loves, to love as Jesus loved, a love that's ready to lay down itself for not only our Savior, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Man, this is wild. This is what he requires of you. And do you know something? There are Christians who've done just that. There are Christians who've laid down their lives for Christ. And there are Christians who've laid down their lives for each other. And verse 17 and 18 are completely uncompromising. What John says here is very, very hard hitting. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how in the world can the love of God be in him? See what he's saying? If you have material possessions and you see a brother or sister in Christ in need and you have material possessions, you don't get rid of them to meet that person's needs, call yourself a Christian, get a life. Get a life. Something I have always believed is this, and I've preached this since I was just a kid of 18. The people who need to worry the most about the day of judgment are not out there in the world, it's right here in the church. Call yourself a follower of me. There were poor people in your church who you never gave a dime to. But Lord, did I not preach in your name? Did I not get away from me? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. What? Read the words of Jesus. Listen to the voice of Jesus. He says to the righteous, call yourself a follower of mine. You didn't have a smattering of love for the poor in your own community. You think you're my child? No, no, no. Seek our hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look into your soul. There's a cost to discipleship. Remember the rich young ruler? I just read this morning in my own personal Bible readings. In Mark, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And the text says, and Jesus loved him. Oh, he's precious. He's a good boy. He was a good Jewish boy. I've kept the law, Lord, from being a child right to this day. And Jesus says, you're a rich man. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. He looks at Jesus, I have no doubt, with tears running down his face. And then he said, get rid of everything, and then come follow me. Come on. The boy looks at him and says, Jesus, I can't do that. That's what it's going to cost you. Get rid of your riches. Here's my hand, come follow me. It says the boy went away sorrowful, because he was very rich. And Jesus then says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for people to get rid of their riches. They see the riches of this world and they don't see the glory of eternity. It will not do in any gospel community to have poor people who are not cared for and provided for. It won't do. We have to give of what we have to meet their needs by the grace of God. The demand of this greatest love is totally uncompromising. And Jesus says that is the evidence of true faith. And then comes his final command, which I think is absolutely glorious, right here in verse 23. John says, this is Jesus' command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. There are two things required of you and me as we come to the end of this passage. The first is to believe on Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Christ? Man, I do. You know, I always have a gospel on the go in my personal meditation. I don't know about you. I just think it's great to do that. And the more you read him, the more you read him, the more you read him, he's glorious. Sometimes I've read it, I go just, oh man, he's amazing. I mean, he just deals with people as nobody else ever has, nor ever could, obviously. But the way he can deal with every issue that comes along, every physical problem, every sickness, every disease, they just fly before him. The devils fly before him. Sicknesses, illnesses are nothing. He can heal anything. He's amazing, just amazing. Truly remarkable. Of course he is the Christ. How can I believe anything else? What in the world can I make of him if I don't recognize this is none other than the Son of God? And then he rose to life again, exactly as he said he would, and ascended into heaven. How can I not believe in him? Doesn't take a big leap of faith to believe that he's the Son of God. Not at all. Of course I believe he is the Christ. Of course I believe he's the Son of God. Well, then comes the challenge. How does it affect my life? To love one another as he commanded. John 13. That passage, we love one another as I have loved you. That's it. My friends, John's absolutely clear. For Jesus, the most important thing of all is love. The love he has for others. Receiving and sharing his love, showing his love to all. Especially to the most needy of people. Especially to them. Especially to them. That's it. No matter what else you have in a Christian life, if you don't have that, you've nothing. And if you have that, you've everything. Absolutely everything. Let the rest go. That's what really, really matters. When churches divide and split, when things go wrong, it's because people lose focus on the most important thing of all. The love of Christ shared amongst us. And that's what we really, really have to do by his grace. So let's sing our...